Today's Bible reading is from John chapter 2. It is on page 861 of the Pew Bible. You can also follow it from the screen behind me. Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciple had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get this out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded on him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the sign he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
Thank you, Ratna, for reading that to us. Friends, we're in a series, if you're visiting, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1 to 6, and we come to this first story. I want to say right at the beginning, you can see a miracle, but miss the glory. Some years ago, I was in a Bible study group with a man. His wife was a believer. He wasn't a believer. We tried to answer his questions. We gave him books to read. And one day, when I challenged him, I remember sitting in a room in Rockdale in a Bible study, and I said, "In light of all the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are you convinced that Jesus rose from the dead?" And he said, okay, Ange. I'm convinced by the evidence. I can't argue against it. It must be true." So I got excited. finally, after 3 or 4 years of prayer and witness, he's come to believe that the resurrection was true. So then I said, would you now repent and trust in Jesus and receive him as your Lord and Savior? And to my surprise, he said, no. I said, how can you say no? You've just been convinced by the evidence for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was, in the words of one fellow, I was flabbergasted. He wasn't sure Jesus was worth following, despite being convicted by the truth of the resurrection. He saw the miracle, but he missed the glory. Chapter 2 in John's Gospel opens a new section of the Gospel of John. It's John's account of the public ministry of Jesus from its commencement in Galilee to its climax in Jerusalem. It's organized around 7 miracles. Keep that in mind when you're reading John's Gospel. And John's words for that is signs or semeia, which is an alternative to miracles or wonders. He talks about signs that point to something else. He wants us to see beyond the miracles to their significance. Signs are special actions by Jesus which reveal his glory to those who believe and which confront others with the need to decide about Jesus. You must do something when you see the sign. Believe, or for some, reject it. My friend saw the sign, believed in the resurrection, yet would not come to Jesus. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Unless you see the glory, you won't come to Jesus. Until you see the beauty of Jesus, you won't come to him. Unless you understand that he's come from the Father, you won't come to him. You can see the miracle but miss the glory. This gospel is a manifestation of Jesus' glory. He'll manifest his glory and call men and women to repentance. That's why John says in chapter 20, verse 31, why did he write this gospel? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So let's look at the first sign, water to wine. It was a great introduction in our kids' talk this morning. Might get him to come back to the next service as well. There's a wedding that took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. This is a family event. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. Mum's there, son's there, his friends are there. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Let's take a moment in this scene. They're at a wedding. Mary seems to have some influence. She knows, like all good Middle Eastern mothers or Israeli mothers or Greek mothers, they know what's happening. They're watching. They want to sort it out. And Jewish marriage customs and wedding celebrations were quite different to ours, or maybe not different to yours. Come and enter their world for a moment. Marriage was preceded by a betrothal, which was much more serious than our engagements. The couple pledged to each other, and it needed divorce proceedings to break up the betrothal, the engagement. You couldn't just say, oh, I'm sorry, I've changed my mind. At the conclusion of the betrothal period, the marriage took place. The wedding, or the day of the wedding, was a Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, and Thursday if she was a widow. They were held in the evening because there were processions. They're much more spectacular if they were held by torchlight. Nothing like a night event, right? Get out all the lights. The bridegroom, this is how it worked. The bridegroom and his friends went in procession to the home of the bride. They went inside the house while others waited outside. The actual ceremony, whatever its form, took place inside the bride's home. Then, once they were married, they came outside, another procession to the bridegroom for the community event, to his home. My older brother, in fact, when he got married, he wanted some customs from the old days. That's not my brother, by the way. Just want to give you a feel for a Greek wedding. And he arranged, we didn't go to the bride's house, but we had all our family at our house in Marrickville. Everyone came over on our side of the family. He had arranged bouzouki players and drummers and so on in their traditional costume. And we walked from my house, anyone has a marriage, all the way up Livingston Road past the Catholic Church, all the way to the Greek Orthodox Church on the streets, singing. And the only thing we missed was the donkey or two, right? And then when they got there, we liked it. I just wanted to be nice and fresh when I got to my wedding. No, they danced in the foyer or outside in the courtyard for a half an hour before they walked in to the wedding. Different customs, different processions. Now, in Jesus' day, the marriage feast was held at the bridegroom's home, and he paid for the whole affair. Strange, just letting you know who pays for it. And they were an important part of proceedings. They lasted for a few days. These days, we think, can we just finish now and go to the honeymoon? No. You had to hang around 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 days to celebrate with your village. My mum and dad said to me, our wedding in the village went for 3 days. We had to keep providing food and drink for 3 days. Some of you are thinking, this is my worst nightmare. All those rels, it's bad enough for a couple of hours. 3 or 4 days. But a serious problem arose. The wine was all used up before the end of the feast. You can understand that if it's going on for a few days. This would have brought great shame and embarrassment to the bridegroom and his family. See, they'd failed to discharge fully the duties of hospitality. I always wondered why my family always overcatered. Back when I was younger, by the way, KFC had just come into Australia. And they like KFC, so if we're running out of food, my dad would come and say, Ange, Nick, can you drive up to KFC? Remember we used to get buckets of KFC? And we'd bring them back and share it with everyone. We could not afford to run out of food. Everyone was watching. The fact that the family ran out of wine may indicate the family was poor and had just made the minimum provision, hoping for the best. It would have led to an embarrassment for the family. It rendered, listen carefully, the bridegroom's family were then liable to a lawsuit from aggrieved relatives of the bride or even from neighbours. Believe it or not, lawsuits were not unknown in such circumstances. They failed to provide properly. It may have crippled a young couple economically for years. Keep that in the background, and then you wonder why Mary goes to Jesus. This is not just, oh, we're wine, don't worry, go down the street, get a bottle of Coke, right? No, there's no Coke. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I love that interaction. In the crisis, Mary approaches Jesus. She doesn't ask for a miracle explicitly, but her words seem to look for nothing less. Mary knew that Jesus was unique. The angels had spoken about Jesus before his birth. She knew that she had conceived while still a virgin. She knew that his whole manner of life stamped him out as different. She knew that the disciples were now gathering around him. She knew Jesus to be God's Messiah. Leon Morris, the scholar, writes, it may be that we should see here some natural motherly pride, perhaps a small trace of exasperation. From Luke's gospel, we know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he started on his public ministry. Mary may well have been asking herself, when will he begin his work of Messiah? Surely it's time. Mary, proud of her son, may be giving him a gentle push. Not that any mother or father would ever do that. Like a good mother, here's a good opportunity for him to make a beginning of his ministry. Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. It sounds a bit cold, doesn't it? Didn't say mum. Woman. Really? The Son of God. Well, it's not as cold in the Greek as it is in English. He's not saying, don't bother me, I've got better things to do, sort out your own problems. He's not doing that. He uses this expression, woman, In the last few moments, as he hangs on the cross and commends his mother to the beloved disciple John to care for her. It is most unusual, though, to find it when a son addresses his mother directly. It's neither Hebrew nor Greek practice. No other example cited other than in the Gospel of John. Is Jesus being disrespectful? Why does he do it? So although speaking politely, Jesus is now putting a distance between them. As long as he lived at home in Nazareth, he was subject to his parents as a dutiful son. But when he began his public ministry, he was God's Messiah. He must act as God leads him. His relationship with his mother has changed. She cannot presume on her position. That is the thrust, I think, of why do you involve me, woman? It's a changed relationship now. Mary asks for something because of her position as mother, but Jesus is no longer simply her son, but God's Messiah. Jesus says, my time, literally my hour, has not yet come. Why are you pushing me to this point? It's going to take 3 years before I get to the cross. Don't push me, my hour has not yet come. And Jesus uses this expression a number of times. The hour to which he refers is the cross and the exaltation bound up with it. When cross is in the immediate prospect, Jesus says, John 12 and 13 and 16 and 17, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It may be Jesus saying to his mum, I know you have good intentions, but don't push me. I'm working on God's plan, God's timing. So Mary says, do whatever he tells you. Why do you involve me? Just do whatever he tells you. The mother, I think she's assuming he's going to do something, right? So Jesus' mother Mary shakes off the gentle rebuke and exemplifies the best kind of persevering faith. Okay, son, you take control. I won't push you, but just do whatever he tells you. Don Carson writes, a New Testament scholar, he says, in chapter 2, verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In 2:5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honored. She still does not know what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and entrusts him. Then we get to the miracle. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Picture large jars, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They are filled to the brim. Right? Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. 500 to 750 litres of water. It's going to be 500 to 750 litres of wine in a moment. Jesus is going to be so generous to this young couple who are in danger of great embarrassment, no one is going to sue them. He's not only performing a miracle, he's blessing the young couple. But these jars were used for ceremonial washing. You'd often go and wash your hands before meals. The vessels had to be cleansed before you ate as well. And the stone jars were more impervious than earthenware and less likely to contract uncleanness. So they were there. He says, fill it to the brim. No one can sneak in and throw in some coloured juice. No one can just pretend pour in some water. No, you fill them to the brim so it's only water. I think that's significant. He's not deceptive. He's not like a magician who has a little trick. But I think it's impressive in terms of miracles. Because sometimes when we want a miracle today, we call out loudly, we fall on our knees, we do all these types of things. There's no prayer that we are aware of, no word of command, no historical shouting, no pleading with a screwed up face, Jesus, please do this. No laying on of hands, no binding of Satan, no hocus pocus, no mumbo jumbo, nothing. He didn't even touch the water. He didn't even taste it afterwards to make sure the miracle worked. Fill it up, take it to them. Beautiful and dignified is our Saviour. What glory. The water simply became wine. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. What was the result? Besides blessing for the young couple getting married, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. By his first sign, Jesus revealed his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. His ultimate glory will be at the cross, the burial, and his resurrection. But he begins to showcase his glory. But interesting that the glory was not visible to all who had seen the miracle. The glory cannot be identified with the miraculous display. The servants saw the sign, but not the glory. I went, wow, where'd this wine come from? You bring the best wine, you leave it till last. Oh, you're very clever. They didn't see the glory. They didn't see the Messiah. They didn't see his great work. They didn't recognize him as Messiah. But the disciples, by faith, perceived his glory behind the sign. They put their faith in him. But Jesus is changing water out of these jugs or these stone jars, which represent the Old Testament. You had to clean your hands. You had to clean the things with something new. And Leon Morris writes, this particular miracle signifies that there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of law into the wine of the gospel. See his glory and believe in him. And then he does something unusual. First sign, then the first great public act. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed for a few days. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. He's gone from a quiet wedding to the temple area. There are cattle, sheep, and doves because you need to sacrifice them as part of the temple worship. The worshippers come from a distance. What they do is they bring them and they buy the animals. And that's fair because you can't bring your cattle, sheep, and doves from a long distance. But the traders should have sold animals outside the temple precincts. But they chose to sell them in the temple area, no doubt in the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. The place where the Gentiles should come to worship God was now being used by the traders. And Jesus was not happy. Now, why did you need money changers? Because you had to pay your temple tax in Tyrian coinage. So you bring your own money, you change it over so you can pay the money for the tax. So you need the animals, you need the right money, but it all should have happened outside the temple area, not in the temple courts. And therefore, as a result, John Carson says, instead of the solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. And Jesus sees it. He sees that it's a marketplace. He sees that this should be a place of prayer. You guys should be outside the temple area. And he cleanses the temple. He made a whip out of cord, drove all from the temple courts. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, by the way, sitting with a little lamb on his lap. He makes some whips and he drives them out. He overturns the tables. Can you imagine that? The Son of God is walking everywhere. No, off you go. What are you doing? There's money going everywhere. Animals are running everywhere. He is causing a nuisance in the temple area. Jesus is upsetting the status quo. He is calling them to holy obedience to God. And sometimes he speaks sharply. Sometimes he speaks with passion and power. Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that he said, my zeal for your house will consume me. Now the Jews, they saw him. He's cleaned everything else. He caused a mess. So the Jews come up to him. They know from Malachi chapter 3 that when the Lord comes, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, when the Lord comes, he will cleanse his temple. He will purify the worship within it. And they did not quite question what he did, but his right to do it. If you're going to act like a Messiah, give us a reason. The Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He's cryptic. What do you mean you're going to destroy a temple? You're going to raise it in 3 days? What are you, a project builder? I mean, what are you talking? You're nuts. He said, I'll give you a sign. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days. But, this is what John tells us, the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They're thinking stones and mortar, Jesus talking about the temple of his body. He said, you doubt me? Wait till the resurrection. When a skeptic asks, give me a miracle or give me a sign and I will believe you. Anyone ever asked you that? People say, if only God did a miracle. If only God could heal this person. If only God did this, I would believe. But the miracle's been done. It's the resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead. Point them to the resurrection of Jesus. And second application is this. In the cleansing of the temple, his reference to the destruction of the temple, Jesus is looking beyond the days of temple worship. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. There was no more. There is no more temple. We now worship in the Holy Spirit on the basis of the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God. You don't need to go to the temple to worship. You can worship at Nawi Baptist Church. You can worship at a coffee shop. You can worship at your home, as long as you have the Holy Spirit of God. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need a man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. They believed in him, but it was in an inadequate faith. They didn't quite understand who he was. Jesus said, yeah, you guys don't really get it. You believe, you've seen some miracles. Maybe you've seen the miracle, but you don't get the glory. The question we ask today is this. Do you see Jesus' glory behind the first miracle? If you do, put your faith in him and experience eternal life. You know the fellow I started with? He said, I am convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's in the evidence. It's compelling. I cannot argue against it. But he didn't see the glory. A few years later, he saw the glory. A few years later, he went from believing the miracle to committing his life to Jesus Christ. Friends, that's how God does it. And friends, during Alpha that we began last week, 45 people, 26 guests, people exploring faith. Some of you invited your friends to come with you. It was a fabulous beginning. Maybe you'd like to join us for the Alpha course. You're most welcome. We start study 2 this week on the person of Jesus. We'll be meeting upstairs at 7:30 with over coffee and dessert. No 2-course dinner this week. But it's going to be a wonderful time of exploration because we want you to see the beauty of Christ. We want you to see his miracles, his signs, to point to him as a loving Saviour. In Southeast Asia, through the Education Foundation, people are seeing the glory of Jesus and being saved. It's my prayer that God will continue to see that happen in our church and through our church for his glory. Amen.